Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What we try to do is, at least this is what I try to do. As you know, about every month, every 6 weeks, we have what we call a book study in the evening service, and we have that over in the fellowship hall. And there's usually a book of some kind that we're asking the people in the church to read, purchase, and, you know, if a person has trouble purchasing, obviously we're willing to help them with that. And we're using right now John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel. And there's been a study that we've been doing, and we're in chapter 5. And talking about various aspects of the whole subject of whether or not people are ashamed of the gospel and whether or not that is a problem and all the different facets that go along with that. This morning what I want to do is I want to preach on a passage of scripture from the New Testament that I've already read to you, and this relates to the subject that we're looking at tonight. Let me just say, if you have not read the book, you don't have the book, or you've never been involved in any of these book studies, and you want to come tonight just to see what we do, and basically we sit around and we talk about the book, and we have various questions that we answer, and we usually bring something for people to munch on, kind of a fellowship sort of thing, so just be aware of that. So this morning I want to be looking together at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, a little bit lengthy section of scripture. So turn there in your Bibles if you would. Jason Tusks was a 17-year-old high school honor student. He was close to his mother, his wheelchair-bound father, and his younger brother. Jason was an expert swimmer who loved to scuba dive. He left home on a Tuesday morning to explore a spring and underwater cave near his home in West Central Florida. His plan was to be home in time to celebrate his mother's birthday by going out to dinner with the family that night. Jason became lost in the cave. Then in his panic, he apparently got wedged into a narrow passageway. When he realized he was trapped, he shed his yellow metal air tank and unsheathed his diver's knife. With the tank as his tablet and the knife as his pen, he wrote one last message to his family. I love you, Mom, Dad, and Christian. Then he ran out of air and he drowned. A dying message, something communicated in the last few seconds of life, is something we cannot ignore. God's final words to us are etched on a Roman cross. They are blood red. They scream to be heard. They say too, I love you. The message of the cross, the gospel, is the most incredible message that the world has ever seen. It is a message of love. It is a message of hope. It is a message that accepts and understands the reality of the human condition, which, by the way, is summed up in one three-letter word, sin. It deals with the reality of man's depravity and his inability to do anything to take care of his sin problem on his own. It is a message that offers hope to the helpless, salvation to the wicked, and eternal life to the undeserving. You know, many have rejected this message, and they've done so to their own peril. They've done so to their own destruction, to their own hurt. So what is it about this message that is so unique? Why is it so special? What characteristics does this message contain that makes it a message that people must hear, that they desperately need to hear, even if they can't or they will not acknowledge their need? So as we look at this passage, we're going to note some characteristics of this gospel message that we must keep in mind as we apply it to ourselves and to other people. First of all, we recognize that this is a foolish message. Well, what does that mean, a foolish message? If it's a foolish message, then why are you up there proclaiming it? Well, look at verse 18, the beginning part. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word foolish actually comes from a word that we're familiar with. In the Greek language, it comes from the word moronic, or it comes from the word that we often use, moron. It is a moronic message. You ever hear anybody call somebody a moron? They say, "Oh, you moron, how could you have done something like that," or whatever. So basically what the world would say is that the message of the cross is a foolish or a moronic message. Only an imbecile, only an idiot, only a fool would believe such a message. I can recall in my own life, and some of you may have heard this story, if you want to shut down for a minute while I go through it again, that's up to you. I remember ridiculing people who believed in the gospel. I went to these Bible studies that I was invited to. You know, every once in a while, people in college or in other environments, they have Bible studies and they're kind of evangelistic. So they decide to invite certain people that they know aren't Christians to get them to come to the Bible study so they can teach them the gospel, so hopefully the person will get saved. And sometimes it works. In my case, it did, although it took a little bit longer than just the Bible study. So I went to these Bible studies. I was invited to these Bible studies, and I went there with the intent of asking the leaders of the Bible study questions that they couldn't answer, so I could like pat myself on the back and say how smart I was, how intellectual I was, and how wrong and how stupid and how dumb they were to believe such a message. So I could dodge the truth for just a little while longer, so I could avoid the reality of my own sin. That's really what was going on. I wanted to reject it. I wanted to walk away from it all, but the Lord pursued me. The hound of heaven came after me, and over 30 years ago, I gave up and bowed the knee to Christ. And when I was saved, I was a graduate student at Central Michigan University. You probably have heard of it, the home of the Fighting Chippewas. You know, I remember those days. It's been a while. I was in a very liberal guidance and counseling program. In fact, it was so liberal that the motto of the program was, "There are absolutely no absolutes." And if you think about it, that's a pretty absolute statement in and of itself. I would have mocked, I would have ridiculed, I would have laughed at those who would even suggest that a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago would have anything to do with my life or the world in which I lived. But by God's grace, I was saved, and I preach the message I once despised. Being a Baptist preacher or a Reformed Baptist preacher was the furthest thing from my mind when I was at Central Michigan University as a graduate student drinking beer in a place called The Bird, talking about Carl Rogers. If you don't know who Carl Rogers is, I'll tell you later. Now, why would I have ever believed that the message of the cross was foolishness? Now, why would I say that? Why would I have that attitude? Why would I go there? The Bible says, because I was perishing. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing spiritually. Separated from Christ, I had rejected Christ, at least up to that point in my life. I had plenty of opportunities. I even made a false profession one time just to get this great big Baptist preacher to leave me alone, but I didn't believe it. I said I believed, and as soon as he was gone, pretty much I left the faith. I was perishing. I was dying, just like everyone else left on planet Earth. I was born spiritually dead. I was moving to a place called eternal death, a place of torment, a place called the lake of fire, a place where I was separated from God's love and mercy forever. And that's where I would have ended up if God had not intervened. You know, I was hit by a car when I was 14 years old and dragged down the road. My legs were broken. I had a concussion. I was all banged up. And I could have died, but I didn't. What would have happened to me if I would have died at that point in my life? I would have gone to hell. I would have experienced something called eternal death. I wasn't saved until the 20s, and I've already said no to the gospel several times in my life up to that point. People, as they live out their lives, are doing one of two things. They're either perishing or they're being saved. That's the only options you've got. You're either moving towards eternal death or the lake of fire, or you're moving towards eternal life and new heavens and new earth with Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool says that. If you run into somebody and they say, "Well, I don't think there's a God. I reject all that." And basically, you can tell them that the Bible says that they're a fool. They might not like that, but that's the way it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, "But the natural man does not accept or receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they were foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually appraised." What does that verse mean? It basically means that people left to themselves without the intervening work of God the Holy Spirit do not understand, cannot receive, cannot respond to the words of God. Those who reject God, those who reject the things of God, those who refuse to repent and to receive Christ as Lord, the Bible says they are fools and will be among those who ultimately perish and enter not into eternal life, but into eternal death. Now, the cross seems like a foolish message to the world. Those who reject it perceive it as a foolish message. It is a message that goes against every grain, every fiber of their being, everything that they've ever learned from the world, and every instinct that they have as a human being. Yet it is the truth. You got to understand something, you know, and I'm basically, we're all rebellious people, right? We are people in rebellion. Every single human being is born into the world as a sinner, and every single human being is by nature in rebellion against the true and the living God. And that's really what the problem is. If you reject the message, it's because you are perishing and you are in rebellion against the true and the living God. Those who believe the message, those who receive Christ, those who repent will experience the joy and the wonder and blessedness that trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation will bring. There is great joy in being a Christian. And we were talking about that this morning in Sunday school. You know, there is a joy in looking at the world around you, recognizing that things are not going well. You knew that, right? Things are not going well in the world around us. And we can look at all this and say, you know, I got some real concerns about the direction that the world is going. Maybe we better vote in some more Republicans who can kind of help straighten things out. I don't think the Republicans are going to save us. I'm not trying to offend anybody who may have voted Republican. My guess is probably most of us did. But as you look at the world around us, there's not a lot of hope in terms of what's going on. And the only hope there is out there is for those who have trusted in Christ and Christ alone and believe that God, in his sovereignty, knows exactly what's going on. And when Jesus Christ comes back, things are going to be a whole lot better. The message of the cross is a foolish message to those who are perishing spiritually, who will be people that will refuse to believe. And as we share this message, we should not be intimidated, and we should not be surprised at any rejection we may experience. We must always speak the truth in love. We must continue praying for those who have not believed, sticking to the stuff and letting God do his perfect work in the hearts of the hearers. The message of the cross, the Bible says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Which brings us to our second characteristic. It is a powerful message. Not only is it a foolish message to those who are perishing, it is also a powerful message to those who trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. To us who are being saved, verse 18, it is the power of God. Now, it's interesting. There are three words in there I want to call your attention to in verse 18. The words are being saved, are being saved. Now we look at that and somebody says, well, wait a minute. You know, when you're saved, you're saved. It's not a question of are being saved, it's are you saved? And there's the point in time when you make a decision to repent and receive Christ and that's it, so there's no are, it's is, or are saved. And it says here, are being saved. We'd have to recognize that salvation in terms of being forgiven of our sins and declared righteous is a one-time event. It is called justification. There is a time when we are actually saved from the penalty of our sins. So, yes, we were saved. But there's another aspect of salvation. We need to keep this in mind. Most of us have heard of it. It is progressive in nature. And this would relate to the word our being, or the words our being. And this occurs after justification. And this is called sanctification. This is where we're being progressively delivered from the power of sin. See, when you repent and receive Christ, you're immediately saved right there from the penalty of your sin. You will not go to hell. The Bible says that you will persevere in the faith, you will be eternally secure, and one day you'll stand before Christ and be with him forever. And that will be a good thing. But there's another sense in which salvation works, in that we're being saved progressively as human beings here on planet Earth from the power of sin. In other words, the longer you live, the more and more you're supposed to act like Jesus Christ and think like Jesus Christ and to behave differently. For example, when I got saved, I stopped drinking, period. I didn't go to the bird anymore. I didn't go out and try to do some of the other things that I did that go along with some of those kinds of activities. And I'm not going to get into what all that is. There were things in my life that changed. And the longer you are a Christian, the more and more you're supposed to be changing. And obviously, we're all changing to be more like Jesus Christ. We're never going to get there until the day we die or the day we get raptured, assuming we believe in the rapture. There will be a day that we'll stand before Christ, and that's called glorification. And that's the finished product. That's the final culmination of being sanctified. When you have a new body, and some people are saying, boy, this morning I could sure use a new body. And when we will be 100% like Christ and we'll be completely free from the presence of sin. So justification is being delivered from the penalty, sanctification is being delivered from the power, and glorification is being delivered from the presence of sin. So the words are being saved are true, and that's actually referring to sanctification. Salvation, or the gospel, or the good news about Jesus Christ is a powerful message. It's a message that screams to be heard. It's a message that's etched on a Roman cross. It's a message where God says, I love you, and I have provided a way for your redemption. I have died for you. I have the power to save you from the penalty, power in the presence of sin. And those of us who have felt that power know exactly what I'm talking about. Only God can save us. Only God can change or spiritually regenerate a fallen human heart. Only God can turn wicked sinners into saints. Only God can provide the power to deliver us from the certainty of hell if we were just left to ourselves and to go the way that our sin nature would naturally take us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So we've got a message or a word from the cross or about the cross that is foolish, that is powerful, and is also destructive. Also destructive. You think, now what does that mean? Let's look at verse 19 together. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, back in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 15. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? Now, as you look at that verse, you know, this is the Old Testament passage from which verse 19 is quoted. God is condemning Israel for relying on human wisdom instead of relying on him. He is condemning them specifically here in this instance, and you see this back in chapter 29 and also in 30, for trying to set up an alliance with Egypt to help them in their opposition to Assyria. Assyria was a very powerful, very aggressive nation, and was attacking countries left and right, and Israel saw all this and realized that they were probably next on the list to be attacked, and they're trying to find a way out of this. So what did they do? They went to Egypt for help instead of going to God for help. So this Old Testament passage, as I said, is quoted here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, making reference to people who refer to or try to appeal to the wisdom of men rather than going to God for help. So what is happening here? What is Paul talking about? There are people in his context that he's referring to that are embracing the wisdom of the Greek and Roman culture rather than turning to the Lord for information about how to be saved. We have to remember that all of man's wisdom will be ultimately made foolish. All of man's wisdom will ultimately be destroyed. We as people tend to be kind of arrogant. Maybe we don't like to admit that to ourselves or to anyone else, but we tend to think that we have the answers to our problems, that we can just sort of come together and we can go to the UN, for example, and we can come up with a solution and we can kind of fix everything. You're probably aware of this, maybe you've heard of this, but there's an attempt right now to create the beginning or the foundation of a one world government. In fact, I think they're probably a little further along than maybe we even know. And I think if we just get everybody together like we tried to do back in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, I know that we could come up with a plan and we could eliminate war and we could eliminate poverty and everybody would be happy and everything would be wonderful. And if we could just all put aside all these different religious beliefs and just say, well, we all worship one God anyway, so why don't we just kind of come together and everything will be fine. The problem is that that's not going to work. And it's been predicted that humanity will try this, and you see this in the book of Revelation, and God is going to judge it. But all of man's wisdom, all of man's attempt to solve his problems on his own, particularly the spiritual problem between him and God, all of that is going to be destroyed. All of that is going to be set aside. The cleverness of the clever, God will set aside. People think they're so smart. And if we just work enough, and we just try enough, and we just do enough, that somehow we can overcome our sin, and God's going to accept us into his kingdom. But let me tell you, no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many good things you do, if you go to your grave not repenting of your sins and not receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is nothing and there's no one who can help you. All of man's wisdom will ultimately be made foolish. All of man's wisdom will ultimately be made destroyed. Why? Because it is not of God. And it is based on human knowledge and human understanding. The word or the message of the cross is given directly by revelation of God and is diametrically opposed to the wisdom of men. As I mentioned, the wisdom of men tells us that there are many different paths to God. There's many different ways to go to get to God, some people would say. There's many different bridges that can cross over the river. That all we've got to do is to do the best we can in the light that we've got, with the light that we've got, and we'll be fine. And we'll be reconciled to God, even if we've never heard about Jesus, Or even if we've never heard about the words of Scripture, it's going to be just fine. Well, that's not true, is it? And that's human wisdom. That's not godly wisdom. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Scripture. That's what people believe left to themselves. This human wisdom is destroyed by the message of the cross. And what does the message of the cross say? The message of the cross says that people are sinners, that people are lost, and there's nothing they can do in and of themselves to save themselves from the ultimate judgment that will come from God, except to admit that they're lost, to admit that they're wicked, and to throw themselves down at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You come to Christ in repentance and humility, recognizing who Christ is and what he's done on the cross, and you receive him as he is, Lord and Savior. The Bible says you'll be saved. And that's the only way to be saved. John chapter 14, verse 6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. None of the other religions are going to help you get there. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10 says that if you believe with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. 1871, a very well-known British preacher by the name of Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, said this. Said, Jesus Christ is made of God unto us wisdom. We look no more for wisdom from the thoughts that spring out of the human mind, but to Christ himself. We do not expect wisdom to come to us through the culture that is of man, but we expect to be made wise through sitting at our master's feet and accepting him as wisdom from God himself. You want the wisdom of God? Read the Gospels and listen to the words of Jesus Christ. In fact, read the whole Bible and you'll get the wisdom of God. The message of the cross. It's a foolish message for those who will not receive it. It is a powerful message for those who will receive it. It is a destructive message in that it destroys the wisdom of humanity and the world system. Number four. It is a permanent message. So as you look at verse 20, going back to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So Paul's asking the question, where are these people? Well, where is the wise man, by the way, he says. And we read Isaiah chapter 19, verse 12, which says, where then are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand that the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Remember, this is the context as you look at the book of Isaiah. Assyria is getting ready to come down and attack. And so the Israelites are panicking. You know, they're trying to figure out what to do because Assyria is like an incredible army. And they're very ruthless, they're very brutal, those kinds of things. They have a great war machine. So they're looking for somebody to help them. And what do? They turn to Egypt. They don't bother praying, by the way. You ever do that? You try to figure out a problem come and you kind of freak out and you start looking for all these human ways to solve the problem. And somebody says, well, you know, you could pray about it. And you say, my goodness, has it come to that? And prayer should be the first thing that we do. And we all have probably in our worst moments have tended not to do that. Israel should have turned to God. Israel should have said, Lord, let's have a national prayer meeting. We need you to deliver us. And basically, if you look at the book of Isaiah, basically that's what happened. God did deliver Israel ultimately from the Assyrians. But first of all, they had to try it their way and they had to go with the Egyptians. And the Egyptians couldn't help them. The philosophies and the teachings and the help, etc., of other human beings is temporary. It is passing away. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Who is scribes? Well, the scribes in this context, and if you take it back to the book of Isaiah, appeared to be people, and this is kind of some conjecture, but it seems to be right, is that These scribes were people that kind of went along with the Assyrian army. And so as the Assyrians would attack nations and villages and towns, they would capture all this booty like gold and silver, animals, etc. And the scribe would kind of write down all the things that the Assyrians were capturing. So you've got, where is the scribe? And where is the debater of this age? Now, what is a debater? Someone who likes to debate. Someone who likes to argue. You know, on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, Paul went up to this place called the Areopagus. And he debated and he discussed with these people, these great philosophers, these great people that had these incredible theories about how life worked. You got the Epicureans, you got the Stoics, you got who knows what else. And Paul is up there sharing the gospel with them. Where are these people? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You know, we live in a culture, don't we? And in our culture, there's all kinds of messages that we receive about the world and how the world is supposed to work and how people are supposed to behave and what people are supposed to do. And a lot of those are diametrically opposed to the Bible, aren't they? That's called the wisdom of the world. All of that is going down, okay? There's not going to be any wise men. There's not going to be any scribes. There's not going to be any debaters of the age. You're just going to have people who have repent and come to Christ. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says this: there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, there are, people say, well, this seems like a really good idea. This seems like a really good solution. Why don't we do such and such? And it turns out that's not the way to go at all. In fact, that the way they come up with, depending on the situation, is often diametrically opposed to what the Bible might say about it. You know, people look around and say, well, the only way we're going to get rid of warfare and poverty and all this stuff that's happening in the world is we all going to come together in one big super nation state or one world government. We need to come together. All the nations need to give up their currency. They need to give up their identity. They need to give up their nationalism, and we're all going to come together. And that seems right. That seems like a really good idea. And people in their natural thinking say, okay, yeah, we ought to do that. But the Bible says it's not going to work. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to come back at the end of the tribulation and judge such a system. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. You know, we think we're so smart, us people. And God looks at our wisdom, and it's just foolishness to him. Actually, the wisdom of the Bible is far better. I'm going to look up a couple verses with you now. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. And this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to a lot of you. I'm just going to read some of it. Verse 18 to verse 23 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, everybody in the world knows there's a God deep down. They know. They're in rebellion, but they know, because all they're going to do is look around and see, well, geez, look at the natural order of things. Look at the plants and the flowers and the birds and the bees and the fish and the deer and the sun and the moon and all that stuff. Where did all that come from? Well, obviously it had to come from somewhere. And some people have said, in their rebellion against God, have said, well, you know, we don't really believe there is a God, but sometime way back when there was a Big Bang thing that went off, and then it's been evolving for like millions and billions of years. And so actually evolution, which is really not scientifically based at all, is a theory that people who are in rebellion have come up with in order to explain the creation. I'm going to read on verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We'll stop there. What did they do? So instead of accepting that there is a God, he is a creator, and we are accountable to our creator, they came up with idols. So rejecting the creation as coming from God led to idol worship. And so they made things and they worshiped those things instead of worshiping the true and the living God. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 55. Again, back to the book of Isaiah. Verse 6, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. The Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, God thinks differently than we do. He operates on a whole totally different plane than does to human beings. So as you look at this, we recognize, first of all, the wise man's going to go away, the scribe's going to go away, and the debater of the age is going to go away. And God is going to make foolish the wisdom of this world. All the things that we listen to and we think is, yeah, that's so smart. Listen to those people. They're not all that smart. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "Could the apostle have written anything more appropriate for our day? We have our great thinkers, our philosophers, sociologists, psychologists, economists, scientists, and statesmen brought us. Where have all these people brought us? Never before has mankind been so fearful of self-destruction or been so self-consciously perplexed, confused, and corrupt. Modern human wisdom has failed just as ancient human wisdom failed, except that its failures come faster and spread faster. The outer life improves in a material way, while the inner life seems to have correspondingly less meaning. The real issues are not solved. Human wisdom sometimes sees the immediate cause of a problem, but it does not see the root, which is always sin. It may be that selfishness is a cause of injustice, but it has no way to remove selfishness. It may see that hatred causes misery and pain and destruction, but it has no cure for hatred. It can see plainly that man does not get along with man, but does not see that the real cause is that man does not get along with God. Human wisdom cannot see because it will not see. As long as it looks on God's wisdom as foolishness, its own wisdom will be foolish. In other words, human wisdom is itself a basic part of the problem. Peace, joy, hope, harmony, brotherhood, and every other aspiration of man is out of his reach as long as he follows his own way in trying to achieve them. He who sees the cross as folly is doomed to his own folly. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Bible says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is what? Passing away. And also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." So the words of the cross, they are foolish, they are powerful, they are destructive, they are permanent. And number five, they are based on God's initiative. They are based on God's initiative. Verse 22 to 25, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And again, verse 30, but by doing so you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What's the point here? The message of the cross, the gospel message, is a message that comes at the initiative of God. Operation Rescue for sinful humanity started with God. Each culture has its own means of disregarding scriptural truth. Okay? The Jews demanded, as we've seen here, miracles. They demanded signs. Show me a sign or I will not believe. Well, Jesus was living among them for 3.5 years, healing just about everybody he ran into and walking on water and making loaves and fishes and doing all this other stuff. So what did the Jews say? Well, we've decided that all those miracles you were doing, they were being done in the power of Satan. And so that's what they did. They demanded miracles or they would not believe. Well, they didn't believe even though they got miracles. Greeks demanded that their standard of wisdom be met or they would not believe. See, the Greeks were very philosophical. They were very educated. And the Greek culture was a pretty high culture at that point in human history. And they had their own views pretty much of how things should be and what you needed to do in order to come up to their intellectual standards. And if basically, as far as they were concerned, the gospel of Jesus Christ did not meet their intellectual standards. Both of these were arrogant rejections of God's revelation and also God's sovereignty in regards to salvation. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The Jews stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone or the rock of offense. They would not worship a crucified and humiliated Savior. In other words, they looked at Jesus and said, you're not who we thought you were going to be. You're supposed to come in here and give us food and take care of the Romans. Instead, you're dying on a cross. That means, obviously, that you're not Messiah and we're not going to receive you. The Gentiles wanted some kind of intellectual philosophy that appealed to their carnal minds and their own sense of intellectual superiority. And both rejected the message, both Jews and Greeks, but for different reasons. Verse 24, but to those who are, and this is an important word here, the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. As we know from looking at other scriptures, God is sovereign in salvation. We've seen this in Romans chapter 9. We've seen this in John chapter 6. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1. We see it in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, salvation comes from the Lord. The Bible says that God is called, that God is predestined, that he has elected certain individuals to himself for the purpose of salvation, allowing others to go the way their own sin nature would naturally take them. Salvation did not originally come about in the hearts of people, but rather in the heart of God. And he is totally sovereign over whom he calls, the Bible says. You know something? He didn't tell us who he called. We don't have that information. We have no idea. So what's our job as Christians? Our job is to go to people that we know who are not yet Christians and to share the gospel with them. They're responsible to God for their acceptance or rejection of the gospel message. We're not responsible to save them, but we are responsible to share the message. Like Spurgeon said, evangelism is like one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. We show them the bread, they decide what to do with it between them and God. God could have chosen any way that he wanted to save sinful man. He could have written in the sky, turn or burn, and told people that way. He could have chosen just to save everybody. I'm just going to save everybody. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to repent. They don't have to come to Christ. I know they're wicked. I know they belong in hell, but I've just decided to forget about all of that. Or he just could have sent everybody to hell. And he would have been perfectly justified. He would have been perfectly holy and perfectly righteous in doing so. But instead, he gave us his son, virgin born, who lived a sinless life, who died on a Roman cross, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so what did he do? He called these people, the elect to himself, the called, He regenerated their hearts. He gave them the gifts of faith and repentance, and they received Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ himself is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, why would that be? Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Whatever people think, you know, as far as God's message here, they think, well, that's foolish, that's weak. Well, regardless of how foolish they think it is, or regardless of how weak they think it is, it's still wiser and stronger than anything man has ever come up with. Whatever wisdom, whatever strength people have or think they have, it is always inferior to the wisdom and the strength that God has. God is the initiator of our salvation and not us. Left to ourselves, we could not and we would not come to him. Verse 30 says, by his doing, notice that, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. May we never brag about our salvation. May we never get to the point that we think we're in any sense, or that we were in any sense smart enough, wise enough, spiritual enough to be Christians. We bring nothing to our own salvation but the very sin from which we need to be delivered. This morning, if there be anyone here that's not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, you're not really trusting at this point in your life in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to go home by yourself, nobody around, get on your knees and ask a question. Lord, what must I do to be saved? You could ask, was that what that preacher talking about correct? Show me the truth, Lord. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We're all sinners, right? I'm just as big a sinner as anybody here. I won't tell you some of the stuff I was doing back in college. You don't really want to know. We're all sinners, and we all deserve to be punished by God. God has provided a way out, and that is through Jesus Christ, and he is holding you humanly responsible to receive that. And if you don't, the Bible says there are pretty severe consequences. So the message of cross is foolish. It is powerful. It is destructive. In other words, it's destructive of human philosophy. It is permanent. It is based on God's initiative. And finally, number six, and they said, boy, he's finally getting done. It is humbling. It is humbling. Look at verses 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. That's kind of insulting, isn't it? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. So you look at all this, and what do you see? What's the point of all this? God is the only one who deserves to get any glory in regards to our salvation. We can't look at ourselves and say, oh, I was a pretty smart guy. You know, I came to the point where I realized that I was a sinner, you know, and I read the Bible, and I was smart enough to recognize that I was in trouble unless I received Christ, so I received Christ. Actually, it was God that had to do it. God was the one that worked in our heart. God was the one that caused us to recognize, you know, I'm a sinner, and I'm lost. God was the one that gave us the gift of faith and repentance. And he is the only one that deserves any glory. The longer and longer you're a Christian, I think especially this gets driven home. You recognize where you deserve to have gone, where you deserve to be, and you recognize the wonderful grace and mercy of God who has drawn you to himself through his Son. So Paul's telling these people. Now he's talking to the Corinthian church here. He's saying, consider your calling, brethren. Think about yourselves for a minute. There were not many wise. I mean, most of you really weren't that smart. He's telling this to the Corinthian church, according to the flesh. Not many mighty. You didn't have many mighty people in your church. Not many noble. But what has God done? Verse 27, he's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The point is that God chooses to work through the weak and the foolish and the undeserving etc., and bring those people to himself, recognizing that none of us have the ability to do it on our own. He says, there weren't very many people here in your church, he said, that were wise, noble, etc. So I had to do it all. I had to take care of it. You know, being a Christian is a very humbling thing, if you stop and think about it correctly. God's wisdom is shown to those who humble themselves by repenting. Now, what does it mean to repent? That's that big R word again, which nobody really likes. Repentance means to turn around. It means to change direction. It's talking here about the course of your life. If you realize you're going down the wrong way, you've got to stop. If you're going, you realize that you're on the highway to hell, you've got to end it right now and turn around and come back. Come back to Christ. Repentance means saying, I'm wrong. I'm wrong in what I believe about my sin. I'm wrong in what I believe about heaven and hell. I'm wrong in what I think about Jesus Christ and the Lord. I'm wrong about the way I'm living my life right now, because eventually, if I don't change, I'm going to wake up in a very bad place. That's what repentance means. So once you repent and realize that you're a sinner, then you can turn to the one who wants to save you and offers to save you, and that's Jesus Christ. Again, I'm quoting John MacArthur. We are often tempted to think that it would be wonderful in such and such a great athlete or brilliant scientist, popular entertainer, or world leader would become a Christian. But Jesus did not think this way when he chose his disciples. In fact, if you look at disciples, they're really pretty much a motley crew. Some were probably well known in their local circles, and perhaps a few of them were well off financially. But he did not choose them for their wealth or influence, and in his training of them, he did not try to capitalize on any such things. None of them had anything so great that he was not ready to leave it to follow Christ. In AD 178, there was a philosopher by the name of Celsus, and he wrote this in regards to Christians. He said, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anyone is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud." That was his description of Christians. And all we can say to that, even though we are dishonored by many in the world, Christians are chosen by God, not because of any reason other than God's sovereign choice. And so we are humbled by the message of the cross. I'm going to read to you, and you can turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and this is right next to the passage that we're looking at. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Look at verse 31 of chapter 1. "And so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." If we're going to boast about anything, let's boast about what God did in our hearts to draw us to himself. So the message of the cross, the gospel message, it is a foolish message to some. It is a powerful message to those who believe. It is a destructive message as far as human philosophy and wisdom is concerned. It is based on God's initiative. It is a permanent message. It's a message that will survive throughout all eternity while other messages go away. And it is a message that humbles us. May each and every one of us today understand the gospel message, and may each and every one of us be sure that we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What do you have to do? I'm not going to ask that you raise a hand or walk up to the altar. I'm not asking you to do anything. In fact, I think it might be better if you went home and thought about some of these things. because I think that we have to think through some of the issues before we actually become a Christian. Maybe you feel God working in your heart right now. Maybe you feel a sense of conviction. You say, boy, I'm not there. I don't really believe that stuff, but, it's starting to make sense. This thing about sin, I mean, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I do things that I'm not supposed to do, and I can't seem to stop, and sometimes I feel like there's no hope for me at all, like there's nothing out there for me, and I'm afraid of what happens if I die. I don't want to die. I don't know where I'm going to end up. If you're thinking those thoughts, I would suggest that those thoughts are actually being put there because of God. Allow God to work in your heart. Go home today and say to the Lord, Lord, show me the truth about Jesus Christ. Hopefully there will come a point, if you're not yet a Christian, that you'll bow the knee to Christ and say, Lord, help me, save me, a sinner. Let's pray. Father, this morning we